Titus chapter 3. The best way to think of the book of Titus, I think, is in three concentric circles, with each one getting larger, starting with the small circle in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the smallest circle because it deals with the leaders of the churches on Crete. In chapter 2, you get a larger circle because it deals with the conduct of believers among themselves. And then you come to chapter 3, and you have the largest circle because it deals with the believers' conduct in society. So leadership, the church, and society is the way the first three only three chapters go. Chapter 3 gives a great emphasis on responsibility. As a matter of fact, by way of summary, I would call chapter 3 an outline of responsibility, both on the part of Titus and on the part of the believers on Crete, as well as the elders there. And the responsibility is, number one, we are reminded of it. 3:1-2, which reads, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, etc., etc., down to the end of verse 2. Emphasis on your responsibility, you need to be reminded. Beginning in verse 3, you have an emphasis on the reason for our responsibility. And the reason is in chapter 3, verse 3, down through verse 7. Notice verse 3 begins with the word for, and the word for simply says, I'm going to explain to you why you need to be alert to the duty that I gave you in verse 1. Then you have within this second section, part of chapter 3, one of Paul's major short doctrinal statements. Remember we had one in 2:11 through 14, all one sentence, summarized doctrine of grace. And now beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, you have a summarized doctrine of salvation and justification. And it will be a very rich doctrinal section. Then finally, coming down to verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things I want you to speak confidently. And he goes back, picks up, and gives a restatement of his responsibility. So we can really mold it about three statements here, 3:8-11, and then the rest is simply concluding matters as the book winds down. So we begin then with number one, the reminder. Chapter 3, verses 1-2, the reminder. And that, in turn, can be broken down two ways. We did most of this on Sunday in our last study, but let's outline it once again to get into the chapter. Number one is the responsibility to leaders. Verse 1. And then second, responsibility to all. Notice verse 1. Remind them. And again, remind them indicates that this is not new truth. This is not something you are aware of for the first time. You know these things. If Paul recognizes that you already know these things, why does he need a reminder? Well, we need reminders because we all have the ability to isolate what we believe from the way we live. And Paul is simply saying, I need to remind you and remind you and remind you so that what you already know you put into practice. That's the reason for reminder. Not only didactic method, but in order to urge them to put what they have been asked to do into real action. So the responsibility is to be subject to rulers. Very clear. The believer is to be subject to the laws of the state. And we ought to be very alert to that today because, in my opinion, there are believers out there across the United States that are really guilty of direct disobedience to civil law, such as the kind of picketing that blocks traffic, that blocks entryways. That's against the laws of the state. And the Word of God is very, very clear. We are not to break the laws of the state. except for speeding laws. We're not to do that. And therefore, this becomes very pertinent for today in terms of being sure that we don't engage in an activity that is contrary to obedience to the laws that we can obey. If the civil authorities make a law that we cannot pray, then we will have to defy that and pray anyway and take the consequences. But there's nothing in the Bible that says the state can't make a law that you can't block a doorway. And consequently, those laws must be obeyed, and Scripture is very, very clear as far as that is concerned. Notice in verse 1, you don't stop, however, with just being subject. You've got to be eager participants in what's good. So you can't just look at verse 1, let them be subject to rulers and to authorities, and respond to that by saying, oh, well, okay, I don't like it, but I will. Further, to be obedient, okay, I don't like it, but I will. But notice there's a positive element. Not only do we submit to the laws of the state, but we're to be ready for every good deed. In other words, the believer ought to be an eager participant in good things. So let's put parentheses under this. This is not to be sullen. Not to be sullen. The idea is eager participation. We want to participate, and we want to do those things that are good. So this cannot be sullen. This cannot be merely submitting because we really don't have any choice anyway. That's the reminder how they relate to the state. Second, in verse 2, you have a reminder of responsibility to everyone, to all. And if verse 1 focuses on the leaders, verse 2 focuses on fellow citizens and others. And the expressions are clear in verse 2. To malign no one, Greek word blasphemeo, to speak against, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, that means you're not prone to a fight, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So this is the believer's relationship to citizens in a society. And it is to be a very gracious one in doing good deeds and being considerate of people's needs. That is the reminder. Now, the reason. The reminder followed by the reason. We're moving from the reminder to the motive. What ought to move us to do that? Why should we do it? Merely because commanded, or is there other reason? Three through seven is the reason. And we have those verses in turn divided two ways, and how we are motivated by our past is verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so that looks at our past. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So the motives will be coming from two sources. First, motive emanating from our past. That's verse 3. Motives emanating from our present will be verses 4 through 7. First, emanating from our past. First of all, when we come to verse 3, the emphatic word is the verb. For we also once were. And the verb is we were. Separated by a couple of words there. We were is the verb. And the verb comes first. We were is emphatic. It's the word that gets emphasis. And so the implication is that what we once were, unbelievers on Crete still are. So we were this, and we are something different now. Notice Paul includes himself with the words also. So it's the Cretan background, it's the Pauline background, it's the Titus background, it's the background of every believer. Now what are some of the features that are true of our pre-salvation life? Beginning with verse 3. For we were once foolish. What does that mean? What does the word foolish mean? The word foolish means literally without understanding. And by use in the New Testament, it doesn't mean without understanding in the secular realm. It means without understanding spiritually. No spiritual savvy. Without understanding spiritually. And let's take a look at that usage. Look at Luke 24:25. And we're looking at the Greek word anaetos. And Luke 24:25. Jesus points out that quality in the disciples, and it's very clearly in context, absence of spiritual perception. No spiritual sense, no spiritual perception. And in Luke 24, the believers here are accused of it, or the disciples are said to be without understanding. Same word translated foolish in Titus. Chapter 24, verse 25. This is the Emmaus Road context, and the disciples have not recognized him. And he said to them, O foolish men, same word that Titus used, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? What's he saying? You don't have spiritual understanding at all. And here it is without spiritual understanding of Scripture. They were looking at the Old Testament, but they were not understanding the Old Testament. And the word foolish is used to describe them. Second, it is a condition that exists in a person who embraces legalism. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And notice once again in the context, it's lack of perception of spiritual reality and spiritual truth that is the focal point. And here is the word, you foolish Galatians. Well, in what way were they foolish or imperceptive? Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And again, he's simply saying you're missing the point spiritually. Therefore, you are imperceptive. And Paul says, that was the feature of our pre-salvation life. We had no spiritual perception whatsoever. 1 Timothy 6:9 points out that when a believer falls for the money desire, that is foolish, that lacks spiritual perception. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many, and here is the word, foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into to ruin and destruction. So the money desire is a foolish thing or can lead to very foolish things on the part of a Christian even. That was a feature of our, and probably the chief feature, is it not, of the unbeliever's life is he doesn't perceive spiritual truth. He doesn't understand the gospel, and perhaps if you've ever tried to present a gospel to the gospel to a person and you feel like you made it so clear, how in the world could you miss what is being said? And they say, huh? That's a condition of the unbeliever whereby he just cannot put it together. He can't grasp it. And as simply as you say that the gospel is the laying of our sins on Christ, and when we come to faith in the adequacy of the work of Christ, that's the good news, and that's when we become saved. And the unbeliever looks to that many times, he doesn't understand it. It's because of the condition of his heart that Paul is talking about in Titus. And let's go back to it. Titus chapter 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. I thought I put it down here, but I guess I did not. Let me just tell it to you, because I don't have the passages in front of me, though I thought I put them down. One of Paul's favorite things that he likes to do is to recall the past and put it side by side with the present. That's a favorite of his. And he's doing it right here. Verse 3, we were once. Verse 4, but when? I think I can remember a couple of them. Ephesians. He does this many, many times. Ephesians 2. If I remember, I counted about 6 places in the writings of Paul where he draws a contrast between what you were and what we now are. And Ephesians 2 is one of them. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great mercy which we loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together. What we were, dead. What we are, alive. And Paul loves to do that, and he's doing it for us here in the book of Titus, and let's return to it. We were once disobedient. The word disobedient simply means that we willfully disregard divine authority. Couldn't we say this? That the disobedience is the fruit of foolishness? If a man thinks foolishness, how can he act wisdom? And wisdom is obedience. And therefore, you have a little bit of a chain here. That because of the way you think is the way you act. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Following that, we were deceived. This word in Greek has 2 ideas in it. One is the idea of straying. And the second, the reason for the straying, because of false guides. Straying because of false guides. The unbeliever relates to the wrong value system, therefore he does the wrong thing. He follows the guides of human viewpoint, and consequently he's disobedient, and that roots again back to what he is in his heart. Next, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. These will be the guides we followed. He's talked about the guides that have led us astray. Here they are. All kinds of lusts and a self-oriented, pleasure-oriented experience. And of course, the aim of pleasure inevitably is to satisfy. And there is no satisfaction in the world's pleasures, really. So, we are angry and thus spend our life in malice and envy. If the desire is to I want that pleasure and you have it, but I don't, what happens? Envy. And when envy gets intensified, we are hateful and hating one another. And so I take it all of this, the hateful attitude flows from a life of disappointed hopes, keeping in mind that there is no bitterness greater than the bitterness of disappointed hope. Okay, Paul now moves then from our past to our present. Emanating from our past, verse 3, and now emanating from our present position. The word but introduces one of Paul's favorite contrasts. And here is what I was struggling with a minute ago. I was on the wrong page. Romans 6. Romans 6, 17 through 23. Paul loves to contrast our past with our present. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And so notice he builds on the contrast of what we were, slaves, and what we are, obedient from the heart. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Nine to 11. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you come down to verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed. That's what you were, this is what you are. A favorite Pauline contrast. Ephesians 5, 7. We had Ephesians 2, 2 through 13. Now Ephesians 5, 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So you were in darkness, you now are light. Pauline contrast. Colossians 1, 21. Paul sees a clear-cut distinction between what we were and what we are. Salvation makes a difference, and Paul likes to note it. Colossians 1, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled. Notice the contrast between what you were and what you are. Chapter 3 of the same book, verse 7. 3, 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And so you have established throughout the writings of Paul many, many contrasts, and we're looking at one introduced in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Okay, let's call this then a summary of salvation. It's one of Paul's great summary statements. It's summary of salvation. Remember, in Titus 2, 11 through 14, you had a summary of grace. Now we've got a summary of salvation. And we go first of all to its manifestation. First, the manifestation of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. So notice we have tied in here that our salvation is rooted in a historical event. It's rooted in a historical event. And the reason that is important is because that distinguishes Christianity from all of the Eastern, pagan, mystical religions. Christianity is a space-time proposition. Something happened in time. Something happened on this earth. We can identify it. It is historical, and it means something. So Christianity, then, is a historical religion in every sense of the word. Notice the word appeared in verse 4. It's identical with the word appeared in verse 11. It's the word epiphano, our word English word epiphany is there. So when verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared," it's talking about the manifestation of grace in the person of Christ. Now with verse 4, he uses the same word, only it's not grace that is manifested, it is two other things. It is the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. So, Christ then embodied three things. Christ embodied, number one, grace. 2:11. Christ embodied, verse 4, the kindness of God. The word kindness is a good word. The only thing that it lacks in the word kindness that's hard to get in there is the idea of generosity. And it's the idea that God was kind in that He wanted to forgive our sins, and He did so very generously. Kindness and, notice in verse 4, love for mankind. Love for man. That's all one word in the Greek New Testament. Philanthropia. What do we have in English? Philanthropy. So the appearance of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, was divine philanthropy. A philanthropist, a rich person that has grants and gifts and so forth for the poor, for the needy and so forth, is called a philanthropist. Well, this is the biblical concept of divine philanthropy. And it's exhibited in the incarnation of Christ that God loves men. Okay, that's the manifestation of it then. Verse 4. Now, second, its basis. Its manifestation, and now its basis. 3:5a. Our translation completely obscures the fact that the emphasis is on basis of salvation, not fact of salvation. The emphasis in our English text here is what? He saved us. And that is put first in the sentence, is it not? Which would make it the emphatic thing. And you would be led to think that Paul is focusing here on the fact of salvation. That's not true. Let's put it in the right order. Here's the way the verse reads. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, now the verb, He saved us. So notice the verb gets pushed way over there after the word mercy. And what does that mean? That means what we have just said. Paul is talking about the basis of salvation, and he wants that right up front. So its basis, then, is stated two ways. Its basis is stated negatively. How we are not saved. Notice that the negative clause repeats a very well-known Pauline doctrine, namely that Paul always denies salvation by works. Not on the basis of deeds, that is, works, which we have done in righteousness. And he's simply saying, I wish to deny any thought of salvation by works. Let's establish a couple of places how Pauline that doctrine is. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Four and five. Paul is very careful in his theology and in his doctrine to show that there are no works involved in obtaining salvation. 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, that's the Greek word grace, not reckoned as grace.
Now, that's not his theology. and his doctrine to show that there are no works involved in obtaining salvation. 4:4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, that's the Greek word grace, not reckoned as grace, but what is his due? But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus. And you know very well the Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So back to Titus then. Paul asserts his well-known doctrinal position, it is not by good works. Positively. Notice, in our wretchedness, God's gracious mercy withheld and forgave us. So you have the positive, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's its basis. Third, its means. Its means. This was all by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice the means centers in regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Regeneration is the act of God wherein he imparts eternal life. He imparts life, eternal life, the only kind that he could impart. He imparts eternal life to man on the single condition of faith. Regeneration describes the act of God whereby he imparts life. That's the important part. It's an act of God, and he imparts life to man on the single condition of faith. It's regeneration. Now, the concept of regeneration gets expressed several ways. You can obviously see that regeneration is really important, because if we're not regenerate, we do not have the life of God. If we do not have the life of God, we simply are not saved and we're dead in our sins. And it might surprise you for me to say that the word regeneration, palingenesia, occurs only one other time in the New Testament. And that is in the book of Matthew, having to do with the regeneration of the earth, has nothing to do with salvation. So as far as the Bible is concerned, the New Testament is concerned, this is the only place that the word regeneration is used to express that particular doctrine. You say, well, it must not be very important. Well, we need to remember something. Many times a truth can be conveyed by many different words and in different ways. And can you think of one of the first ways other than regeneration that this might be expressed? It's God importing life. How did he express regeneration to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. What is born again? Born again is a regeneration word, isn't it? And while the word is not in John chapter 3, the concept is there. Isn't that the concept of being born again? The concept that God imparts life to man on the single condition of faith. Another idea it is that we read just a few minutes ago in the book of Ephesians says we were dead in sins, but we're now what? Made alive. Isn't that regeneration? doesn't use the word, but made alive, and that's coming out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says we are made a new creation. Isn't that regeneration? Made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All of the passages that talk about us being born into His family and becoming His sons or His children. Isn't that what happens in regeneration? We are given His life, and because we possess His life, we are His children, and we're born into His kingdom. So several ideas then come into the picture with that particular word. A few other things we might note about regeneration would be some of its aspects. For example, why do we need it? And there are two reasons why we need it. Our condition by birth, which is death or dead. Our connection by birth, connected with our father, Adam. And in Adam, all die. Consequently, we clearly need it. We need it because of what we are in ourselves, and we need it because of whom we are connected with, namely Adam. That's the need. The source, let's use for that John 1:12-13. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of the flesh nor of the will of man, but born ek, out of as a source, God. We are born ek, God. Ek meaning out of, as source. Preposition we have seen many times. Out of God. John 1:12. Third, and we might turn to this, the agency of the new birth. 1 Peter 1. We can get two of them here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again. Notice that's the concept of regeneration. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. The agency is the Word of God that brings about the new birth. Staying with 1 Peter, what kind of power does it take for a person to be born again? And for that, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, there's the concept of regeneration, to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what kind of power does it take? The same power that it took to bring Christ out of the grave is the power that is needed to save us. That's the thing that the unbeliever frequently doesn't grasp, and I think sometimes Christians don't grasp it very well. To teach, for example, that you could be saved by baptism is absurd. Why is it absurd? How could a physical act accomplish a spiritual miracle? Couldn't possibly happen. And when you would say a thing like that, you're saying that the power that brought Christ out of the grave, that's not necessary. Only a baptismal font is necessary for that. And that's absurd in the light of the doctrine of regeneration. All right. Fifth, the condition. And for that, let's use Galatians 3:26. Where it talks about we become the sons of God by faith in Christ. What is the basis? How can God do this? And if we don't put this in. We missed a very essential part of regeneration. How can God do this? Arbitrarily? He's got to have a basis. 1 Peter. We're right there. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Here's the basis on which God can impart life to sinners. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Very interesting to see with that word precious, just a little side point. I believe Peter uses the word precious about three things. One of them, which he identifies as precious, is in chapter 1 about verse 6 or 7, when it talks about faith that's been through the fire is precious. And the interesting thing is, of the things that are precious to God are the very things that we work the hardest to keep away from. Nobody wants their faith tested. And yet that's precious to God. And it's very illustrative of the contrast between man and God, that what God says is precious, we run from with all of our might. But the basis then is there. Okay, coming back now to the little outline we started on the... section here, summary of salvation. Its manifestation with the incarnation. Its basis, negatively, not works, positively, the mercy of God. Its means is regeneration, that is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And now finally, last, would be its results. The results are in verse 7. That being justified by His grace. Interesting thing. The word justified, when applied to man, is always in the passive voice. Whenever it is applied to man, it is always in the passive voice. What's passive voice mean? It means the subject is acted upon. The Scripture knows nothing about man justifying himself. It is always in connection with man, passive voice, meaning in justification. This is always describing some way on which God has acted upon man. And man was passive, and God was the one who actively declared righteousness. The word His grace in verse 7, being justified by His grace, His grace is okay, but literally it's that one's grace, and it's a pronoun that points back to God the Father. Being justified by the grace that emanates from the Father, we might be made heirs, that ties us to the future, according to the hope of eternal life. And that concludes the little section of doctrinal summary that Paul is fond of in the book of Titus. Well, with this, we can close out the book. This is the restatement now of duty. First, Christian living that is profitable, verse 8. This is a dependable statement. And I would take that, would have to refer back to verses 4 through 7. The doctrine taught there is absolutely trustworthy. And concerning these things, I want you to speak. Notice he doesn't stop with simply his duty to teach. He is to teach a certain way. He is to speak confidently. And so notice it's not merely do this, but do this this way. So Timothy or Titus perhaps needed that. Maybe Titus was a little bit weak, or perhaps like Timothy, a little bit timid. And he says, I want you to speak and do so with confidence. In other words, these things in verses 4 through 7 are not up for grabs. These are things we can know. And if he speaks them confidently, why does he need to do that? Well, latter part of verse 8, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, good works, these things are good and profitable for men. So notice once again the correspondence between doctrine and duty, or the correspondence between what we believe and the way we ought to live and the way we ought to act. Negatively, he talks about unprofitable Christian living would be those that involve themselves in these things in verse 9. Shun foolish controversies. Genealogies. Remember, this is where the Jews had taken genealogies and doctored them up. And they had taken Old Testament books and added to them. We mentioned some of the pseudepigraphical books like Bela and the Dragon and the rest of Esther, all of which are fanciful Jewish speculation. As long as you're involved in fanciful things, you can't be profitable in the Christian life. So shun them. Controversies, genealogies, strife, and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. How about factious men? Verse 10. I take it in verse 10, he's now mentioning the men who do or engage in the foolish controversies of verse 9. Verse 9 is what they do. Verse 10 is who is doing it. So reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In other words, Paul is going to say, take these teachers, try and correct them twice. If you fail in two times, ignore them. Drop it. Because you know, verse 11, that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So make two attempts. When that's over, forget it, drop it, leave it alone. Well, we close out with the conclusion. And basically there are verses 12 through 14 having to do with Paul's future plans. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, we know nothing about him, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. I take it that is give them financial and monetary help. And extend that on out to the people in Crete. Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And so Paul makes an appeal for funds. Very interesting. When Paul makes an appeal for funds, he never asks for money. He asks for good works in the form of money. And he always goes after the works, and that's what he's doing here. Let our people engage in good deeds. What's he talking about? He's talking about letting the good deeds, the good works, manifest themselves in your giving to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. And then you have your final greeting. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And it's true of all of Paul's letters. Remember, all of Paul's letters begin with a mention of grace. All of Paul's letters conclude with a mention of grace. And Titus is no exception. All right, that completes this book. We will be starting Sunday then with the book of 1 Thessalonians. Basically, we're doing some of these books again, and the primary motivation is the tapes are worn out, so we've got to do them again. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth. We're thankful for the appearing of grace in the person of Christ, for the appearing of your kindness in salvation, and for the appearing of your mercy and grace, and for the salvation thus brought to us by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that the book of Titus will remain in our memory. May we review it to be reminded in its truths as we approach a new book in the New Testament, the book of Thessalonians. May we again be taught by you in Christ's name.